Join me in a prayer seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit as we prepare to open God's Word together. Gracious Lord, as we open your Word, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit may remove anything that would keep us from hearing you speak to us through your Word and through your servant. We pray that you'll be with your servant, give him the words that you would have him to speak to us as your people. Certainly it is our heart's desire that we may not only hear that word, but that we might respond in appropriate obedience. Our heart's desire is that your word may so work in our hearts and in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit that we become in ever greater measure in our desire to become more Christ-like. May we leave here with that message on our hearts, on our lips, as we go back out into this, our Father's world. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening's message is taken from the prophecy of Obadiah. The prophecy of Obadiah, where we read in God's Word, this is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord, an envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Men of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors, O Timon, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them during their calamity. In the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble. And they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are at the Sepharad will possess the towns in the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So far in the reading of God's Word, my encouragement is to leave your Bibles open. I'd like to go back through and highlight some things in terms of this prophecy. But before we do that, I think it's important that we have just a little bit of background to this relationship between Jacob and Esau. So beginning with Genesis chapter 25, the birth of these two twins, we read already that already in the womb there's a struggle. And when Esau is born, we read that Jacob had a hold of his heel, which was somewhat prophetic, somewhat a way to alert us to the fact that there's going to be struggle between these two brothers. And that certainly continues in history. We also know that Jacob took advantage of his brother at a given moment, and not to certainly excuse in any way Esau, who comes in from the field hungry, famished, and he says he's about to die. Sometimes kids say that, right? I'm so hungry, man. I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. I'm so starved. Well, it's usually not quite that serious, but it's, you know, it's kind of dramatic. You get the point across. I'm hungry. Well, you know, Esau comes in from the field, and he smells the lentil or the soup that Jacob was preparing, and he says, "Give me some of it." And Jacob says, "Well, yeah, maybe, but you need to first give me the birthright, and then I will feed you." And Esau, in his arrogance, because that's what it really was, he despised the things of God, and he did not take seriously his own covenantal privilege and status. And he says, "You know, what is that to me? You know, if I'm going to die, you know, sure, go ahead. You can have the birthright. Just give me the soup. Let me live." And we know a little later on, of course, Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, deceive Isaac, and Jacob goes in and gets the blessing that should have been given to Esau. We know that Esau, after that, becomes angry as brother. In fact, it necessitates Jacob having to flee to his uncle Laban, because we read that after a certain time of mourning for their father, Esau's intent was to kill his brother Jacob. And we could go on. I share that with you because that's important history. I just want to highlight just a couple of other things. We read, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7, that David's on the run. And in that chapter, David comes to the high priest, and he says, "Look, you know, I need something for my soldiers and I." And he says to the high priest, "What do you have?" And you, hopefully you know the story. And the high priest says, "Well, look, all I have is the showbread that was dedicated to God. That had to be there every day. There had to be new showbread out as a gift and offering to God." Well, normally you don't. That's not for everyone to eat. But David talks the high priest into allowing him to take the bread for him and his men. But what's interesting is in that passage, there's a reference to one of Saul's servants, an Edomite, who then goes on to tell Saul where David is. And I bring that to your attention because I don't know if you knew it or not, but if you read Psalm 52, and maybe you just want to make a little note to yourself, if you read Psalm 52, there's a reference to that in terms of David's psalm. And so there's
this is this ongoing history between not only between the two brothers, but the descendants. Some of that is also found in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We read about David conquering the Edomites. And then in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, you read about Edom rebelling against one of the kings of Judah, and they assert and they gain their freedom. So you have this ongoing struggle between these two brothers, these two nations, and some of that is predicted in terms of that Genesis passage. That's the background. We begin with this opening verse, which reminds us of who it is that is speaking this prophetic word, and that is, the word is from the Sovereign Lord Himself. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now, I don't know whether you have taken the time to reflect on the times in which there are a number of nations that are prophesied about or prophesied to. I think of the prophecy Nahum. Another Nahum is a prophecy about Nineveh. And if you look at Amos, the opening chapters, there's prophetic statement about the nations around about Israel and God's judgment on those nations. If there are certainly a lot of other passages. I call it your attention because I sometimes think that when we read the Old Testament, we think that it has almost exclusively to do with God's people, and the other nations just maybe come into the picture once in a while because God uses them to chastise His people, to discipline His people. So the Syrians come, or the Assyrians come, or the Philistines come. But otherwise, those nations really don't matter in the larger scheme of things. They do matter. And we want to remind ourselves not only that they matter in terms of the fact that they are God's creatures created in the image of God, but it was the task of God's Old Testament people to be a witness, to be a light to those nations around about them. It's exactly why God placed them in this strategic position in this land called Israel at a crossroads in terms of nations coming and going through that land between Assyria and Africa and Eurasia. And God's people were to be such a nation and live such a life that when people came through, they would marvel at the shalom, at the way in which God's people were able to live out under God's covenant blessing, this covenant relationship between God and His people. Tragically, however, most of the time, the children of Israel failed miserably in that task. But it doesn't mean that God didn't care about the nations around about them. He not only cared about them in that sense, but He was also a God who holds all nations accountable. And that's what's important in terms of this message for the kingdom of Edom, as well as others that God addresses. So you have this all-important reference to the Sovereign Lord, the Lord of all nations, not just of Israel. Then you have that key word, verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. Ezekiel chapter 35, I'm not going to read all of it, but the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, prophesy against it and say, which is Edom, prophesy against it. Why the prophetic word? Because you have said, that is the descendants, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, these two nations, Israel and Judah, will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things
you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said, they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. You boasted against me, spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. The pride comes particularly in terms of the location. I don't know how much you know about the topography of that area around the nation of Israel, but south of the Dead Sea, south and east of the Dead Sea, it's rather mountainous, it's wilderness, it's barren. That was the land inhabited by the Edomites, and they were probably the next closest thing to cliff dwellers. And they lived in a very difficult terrain to get to, and because of that, as the text says, they felt as if there was no nation who was going to be able to defeat them. They were in their defenses were impenetrable. What's interesting, and then you have this reference to the wise men of Edom, and for those of you who just you want to take a little mental note, the book of Job. What's one of the men that comes to speak to Job? Eliphaz, right? Yeah. Shake your head, yes. Let me know you're awake. Okay, Eliphaz. Eliphaz is from where? Edom. He's one of those so-called wise men. So you have this tradition of wisdom within the nation of Edom, but you also have a tradition of those who are mighty warriors, warriors who were to be feared. So the Edomites, in terms of the topography, in terms of the land that where they lived, they felt secure. They had this wisdom tradition. They had mighty warriors, and they just felt like there was no one who was going to be able to conquer them, to come up against them, to defeat them. What's interesting and ironic, verse 7, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread. That reference to eating bread is often spoken of in terms of family relationships. It's kind of covenantal language. Eating bread, you eat bread with people you have a meaningful relationship with. And as we're going to see in just a moment, Esau loses sight of the fact that he's gloating over the fact that it's the descendants of his own brother who are being destroyed. The irony of it is that it's going to come back to haunt him because the very people that he thinks he's eating bread with and the people he thinks are going to be his friends are the ones who God's going to use to bring him down, to bring them down. Anyway, the opening nine verses talk about what's going to happen to the nation of Edom. Then in verse 10 and following, you have the reason why. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. We know that when the Babylonians came up against, and I probably got ahead of myself here, it's hard to say exactly when Obadiah was prophesied, when it became part of the prophetic tradition or body of literature. In all likelihood, Obadiah is prophesying as a contemporary of Jeremiah, and he's prophesying having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. That I think is you can't say it with absolute certainty, but certainly that fits. And so when the Babylonians come into Jerusalem, they destroy the walls of Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, the devastation is extensive. And instead of, at the very least, the descendants of Esau should have at least stayed out of it. But that wasn't the case. They, in fact, joined in the destruction of Jerusalem. It's described for us, you should not have marched through the gates of my people. You should not have seized their wealth.
And then you have this reference to something that is just, well, we would call it despicable. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. In other words, handing them over to enslave them. So that's the reason why God's judgment is going to come. It's going to come upon the descendants of Esau. And then in verse 15 and following, you have this note of deliverance that's going to come for God's people, in contrast to the anticipated destruction that's going to happen to Edom and Esau, or the descendants of Esau. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. How do we say that in today's colloquial language? What goes around comes around. Yeah? Yeah. I mean, it's insightful. It's nothing all that outstandingly smart. Just it is what it is. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. The drinking on the holy hill is a blasphemous kind of thing. It's using the temple goblets to drink in celebration of what happens. But it's a reminder that those who drink under such circumstances will themselves drink the cup of God's wrath and vengeance. In contrast to this, there is this glimmer of hope for God's people. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will once again be holy. The house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. And then it talks about Esau and the house of Esau and the Edomites being destroyed, which does happen historically. The nation is wiped out. However, verses 19 and following speak about the gathering back together of those who have been scattered, those who went into the exile, the Babylonian exile. They're going to return to Jerusalem. They're going to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and once again be a nation that God has covenanted with. And God fulfills that covenant promise when he sends his own son, first of all, to the nation of Israel, and then through the nation of Israel to the whole world. That deliverance, we know, comes in terms of the one who came, namely Jesus Christ. And you might ask the question, and I think it's a valid question, okay, so what does this have to do with the church today? You know, is this just some kind of ephemeral pie in the sky kind of word of encouragement that, you know, when the going gets tough, you know, you can hang in there and God's going to somehow make it all come out in the end? I want you, and for a moment I want us, to think about what it's like right now to be a believer in Kabul, Afghanistan. Can you go there? What it would be like for you and I to live the constant threat of losing your life because of the enemies of the message, the reality of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Because fundamentally, this prophecy of Obadiah is a prophecy that speaks to the very heart of that clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms that are under the sway, under the influence, under the hand, if you will, of the prince of darkness, with all that goes with it. The nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, beginning already with with the fact that Esau, in a sense, despised his own birthright. The very fact that, yes, he does feel badly that he missed out on his father's blessing. But the very first thing we read of him is that, in contrast to Jacob, who was sent to his uncle Laban, and who marries someone who has that lineage within the knowledge of the kingdom of God and of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Esau marries for himself a foreign woman and has absolutely nothing to do with the faith of his grandfather Abraham. The faith that Abraham had when he heard the call of God to leave the Ur of the Chaldees to go into that land that God was going to promise him. So there's a profound sense in which Esau turns his back on all of that. He's going to make his own way. And that's what this prophecy is about. And you and I need to see it, and that's why I want to come back to. So you have this struggle today between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between those who would seek to destroy the things of God. What it must be like, and certainly there are a lot of other passages that one can turn to, but I would like to think that the brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, as they read this passage, are reminded that the sovereign God, the God who created all things, the God who sustains and upholds all things by his word and by his spirit, is also in control, even in the affairs, even though it might appear as if the Taliban have gained not only control, but are the victors. How about if we go to Ukraine? You'll have to excuse me because I'm not totally with it here. It's been one of those weeks. Probably should have written some of this stuff down. So don't hold me to the exact terminology. But I'm told that the highest the highest ecclesiastical person in the Russian Orthodox Church, who happens to be a very good friend of Vladimir Putin, this man has put his blessing on what Vladimir Putin is doing by sending his army into Ukraine. Now, you've seen the images, right? You've seen the destruction. How in God's name, you, being the head of a Christian church, can put your blessing on a man who is bent on destroying not just property, but committing the horrible atrocities that have been committed in this country of Ukraine? And all of it, supposedly, with God's blessing. And it's beyond, I can't even go there. How could you even begin to call yourself a man of God? Esau was Jacob's brother, right? And I believe that when we come to the New Testament, if you're a part of the family of God, we become brothers and sisters, right? So for the Russian army to go into this country and to slaughter those who are clearly God-fearing members of the family of God, you think Obadiah has something to say to both this highest ecclesiastical official in the Russian Orthodox Church. But I think he has also something to say about this man called Vladimir Putin, who I think is a lot like the descendants of Esau, who in his pride says, who's going to bring me down? You know, if you challenge me, I'm going to push the nuclear buttons. If you challenge me, who's going to dare to stand against me? He flaunts the God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, in thinking that his agenda trumps God's agenda. We can come closer to home, though, can't we? Because we know that there are people in this country who name the name of Jesus Christ and yet hate others who claim the name of Jesus Christ, and they hate them because of the color of their skin. In the time that I was involved with Justice for All, the pastor of the Baptist Church in Mendenhall, Mississippi, an all-white church, after a number of years had reached out to at least sit down and have some conversations with John Perkins, because he sensed that John Perkins was a Bible-believing man of God. But he knew that there was no way that he was going to be able to convince his white parishioners that they needed to bridge this racial gap. But he went out on a limb at a certain point in time and invited Dr. John Perkins to come and preach at his church, only to have to call John and say that he had such resistance within the church that he had to take back that invitation. And it wasn't long after that that the man took his own life. The enemy is alive and well. We may not battle against the Edomites, but we battle against the kingdom of darkness. The struggle is there. And you and I may not see it. We may not be up close like the people in Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan. We may not be as close as certainly the atrocities that are happening under the banner of Christendom in Ukraine. We may not live under the circumstances in which there are those in this country who also live with the battle that goes on all around us. But one thing that you and I can be absolutely certain of, and it's not a whistling in the dark. It's not some kind of opiate, as the communists put it, to somehow satisfy the people, to somehow placate them in terms of just simply getting by or surviving in this world. And I could not think of a better ending to this evening's message than if I had had the time and it were under different circumstances, I would have asked that somehow or another we would have been able to put together a choir of people and we would be able to sing together the words of Handel's Messiah.
The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven that said, "For the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Go home with that message, people of God, and bring that message of hope to your neighbor. Live with that message, and I hope it's a message that guides and encourages us as God's people. It's a message that needs to be heard in Ukraine, in Afghanistan, Sudan, and across the world. Despite what you and I might see with our eyes, we know in our heart the truth and the reality is our God reigns. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on the message of Obadiah, we know that there are those even today who, like the descendants of Esau, pride themselves in thinking that they are autonomous, that they can do as they please. There are those who are in clear opposition to the kingdom of our Lord. Lord, it is our prayer that we may not lose sight of where the battles are at, that we may not lose sight of the fact that our God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, reigns even today. And we long for that day. We do. We long for that day when that peaceable kingdom will come in its fullness. We long for that new heaven and new earth. But until that time, may we and all of your people, even under the most dire circumstances, even those who go through what appeared to be the devastating effects of the Babylonian exile, that you are able to bring your people home. You are able to keep us. You are able to secure us so that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from your love. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.